disciples of Yeshua experience a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven in the annual celebration of the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are many beautiful traditions attached to the annual festival of Sukkot. One of the most mysterious of these Sukkot traditions, these Feast of Tabernacle traditions, is that of Ushpizin, meaning guests. Ushpizin means guests, and the tradition of inviting guests into the sukkah. And you might say, well, what's so strange about that? You know, inviting guests over. What's so mysterious about inviting guests over? That seems like a fairly normal thing to do, inviting guests in to celebrate the festival, to have a festive meal with you in your tabernacle, in your sukkah. You know, having guests over during the Feast of Sukkot is as regular and normal and necessary to the celebration of the festival as taking the lulav and the etrog. I mean, it's just intrinsically a part of this festival to have guests over. Miriam and Yosef even had guests at Sukkot. There's the shepherds, you know, showed up, right? It's like, and some say wise men too. So it's traditional to invite guests into one sukkah for a festive meal during Sukkot. So what's so mystical about that? And the thing is that among the list of invitees, we are to invite Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David. Each one specially invited to come into the sukkah. And sometimes a chair is even set at the sukkah table for one of these exalted guests each night of the festival, just as a chair is set at the Passover table for Elijah. Now, Elijah, you know how that usually turns out. Elijah usually doesn't show up, and as far as we know, I guess, neither do these guests. But I think the tradition of inviting guests into your sukkah is just a little bit more creepy than inviting Elijah to your Passover table. Why? Because Elijah never died, right? Elijah ascended in a chariot of fire, and he never died. So Elijah shows up from time to time. You know, and he's supposed to show up and herald Messiah. So he's not dead, but inviting these guests, these are all dead men that you're inviting into your sukkah. That's kind of creepy. So here's the traditional invitation. It says, enter, exalted holy guests, enter, exalted holy patriarchs, to be seated in the shade of the exalted faithfulness, in the shade of the Holy One, blessed is he. Enter Abraham, the beloved one, Isaac, the bound one, Jacob, the wholesome one, Moses, the faithful shepherd, Aaron, the holy priest, Joseph, the righteous one, and David, the anointed king. In Sukkot you shall dwell. Be seated, exalted guests, be seated. Be seated, exalted guests, guests of faithfulness. Be seated. And this is then for each night, each subsequent night, we invite another of the, we start with Abraham on the first night, then Isaac the second night, Jacob the third night, and so on through these seven nights of Sukkot. And like I said, these fellows are all unlikely to actually attend the meal since they're all dead. It reminds me of a story I could tell you of a guy that I met in the Messianic movement, and it was sometime around the Festival of Sukkot, and he was very, very offended by this tradition and found it to be, superstitious and dangerous, occultish kind of tradition because for starters, this particular fellow was something of a Sadducee. He didn't believe in the eternal existence of the soul. So he didn't believe in such a thing as a soul. So instead, he just saw this as like communicating with the dead or something like that, God forbid. That, however, is not the point. The point of the ritual is that the Feast of Sukkot anticipates the Messianic age when the dead will be raised to life again. That's creepy. The dead will be raised to life again, and we will all indeed sit at the table with the aforementioned in the kingdom of heaven. Sukkot celebrates a time when all nations will ascend to Jerusalem bearing tribute to King Messiah, and each man will rest under his own vine and under his own fig tree. and we will do so with the resurrected righteous. Interestingly, the Gospel's descriptions of the transfiguration of Messiah are layered with Sukkot imagery. We talked about this before, where Peter offers to build three sukkahs. One for Elijah, who's alive. One for Moses, who's dead. And one for the Master. Testimony of the Master from the living and from the dead. Ushpazin. So on each of the 7 days of Sukkot, we have this mystical tradition to invite into one sukkah a guest, a great tzaddik, a great righteous man. One of the Ushpazin. Today it's Moses. This is Moses' day. We're up to Moses. And today is the seventh sermon in a series of eight sermons on the subject of Christology. Christology means the study of Messiah. And the specific area of interest we are exploring is Yeshua's relationship to God, his divine essence, the mystical nature of Messiah. And so far we've discovered there's a great deal more to this subject than any of us might have suspected. And in fact, there are no easy answers, and this is very, very mysterious stuff. And earlier this week, on the first day of the Festival of Sukkot, we learned that the divine word of God, the divine logos, the divine memra of God, the word, was made flesh and took up residence, tabernacled, took up dwelling among us in the body of Yeshua, the human body of Yeshua. And the human body of Yeshua is likened unto a sukkah, likened unto the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was the sukkah of God in the midst of the wilderness. And we remember that Sukkot is supposed to remind us of the time that God had us living in temporary shelters in the wilderness. And it also reminds us of what the time in which he dwelt in a temporary shelter among us. So it's appropriate to speak of Messiah as the sukkah of God. And indeed, for this reason, theologically, this is the reason we celebrate the birth of Messiah during the festival of Sukkot. But today we are going to look at another aspect of Messiah in the festival, and that is Messiah as a guest in the sukkah. We're going to see Messiah, his person, and the mystery that is his concealed nature, the divine word. And we're going to do it just for joy, through the seven persons of the Ushpazin. On the first night of Sukkot, we welcome Abraham into the sukkah. Abraham, the beloved one, the Ushpazin liturgy says. Abraham, the beloved one. Abraham, our first father. Avraham Avinu. And Abraham is the first, the beginning, and he's likened, because he's the first, he's the beginning, he's the start of the faith, he's likened to the new moon. He's the beginning of the people. He's the beginning of the faith in Messiah. He's the first to receive the promise of Messiah and place faith in that promise, even a saving faith, reckoned to him as righteousness. So it's natural that on the first night we celebrate the beginning of Messiah, that we celebrate his birth. As we celebrate his birth in Bethlehem, we remember Abraham, who was the first, the beginning, Abraham, the new moon. And so, of course, what this means is that we have an intersection here of a new moon on a full moon, because the first night of Sukkot is a full moon, and Abraham represents the new moon. So on the first night of Sukkot, though the moon is full, Abraham is likened unto the new moon, so we understand Messiah is born, a new beginning, like a newborn moon. Yet, even in his birth, this is not the beginning, because the moon is already full on the first night. We have a baby, and babies are brand new. But he is from before. Do you understand? Here's how it comes out in the Gospels, in John 8, if you want to see this passage. John 8:56. It's another of these confrontational moments in the book of John. John The master says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." This is Sukkot kind of stuff. Rejoicing, being glad. That's the mitzvah of the festival of Sukkot. So the Jews said to him, the Judeans said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple. And so we see there is some deep mysteries between Abraham and Messiah. According to some of the mystical schools of Judaism, a master of Torah like Paul of Tarsus might ascend to the heavens. It might have that happen to you. It might, Paul says, I know a guy who was caught up to the third heaven. How many heavens are there to be caught up to, Paul? Well, there's seven. Paul made it up to the third. I don't know if that's the third from the bottom or the third from the top, but as Paul explains to the Corinthians, he ascended and he's not the only sage to report this experience from this era, from the first century. And so there's a possibility of actually ascending to the heavens and seeing the souls of the righteous. The Judeans object to this notion that Yeshua could have seen Abraham because he's too young to have had such a divine prophetic encounter. They say, "You're not yet 50 years old. You're not some mystic prophet kind of person, you're too young." And that's one possible interpretation to what they mean by "you're not yet 50 years old. I don't buy it. I don't think that satisfies the passage, but it's one possible interpretation. I don't think it satisfies the passage because the master does not say, "I rejoiced to see Abraham's day." It says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." It's not that the master ascended and saw Abraham. It's that Abraham saw the master's day. Or the Messianic Age. That means the Messianic Age. What is Yeshua's day? Yeshua's day is not that day that he's having this conversation. His day is the Messianic Age to come, which we celebrate during the Festival of Sukkot. I think that's what he's implying here. That Abraham, whether through prophetic vision or some other means, I don't know, Abraham have foreseen the age of Messiah, had foreseen the atoning sacrifice of Messiah. He had foreseen the days of Messiah, but the people misunderstood because they're not thinking in the same terms. They're not thinking of Yeshua as the Messiah. So they just hear him saying, "Abraham saw me." And they object and say, "You're not yet 50 years old. How could Abraham, who lived 2,000 years ago, have seen you?" It's not what Yeshua said. It's not what he said. 2,000 years ago, I was there. That's not what he said. But he goes with it anyway. He goes with it anyway, and he responds with these very cryptic words. He says, "Amen, amen. Before Abraham was born, I am." What? What does he mean, "before Abraham was born, I am"? So this is another occasion on which they picked up stones. Maybe it wasn't so much that they had a theological objection to that, but they were just sick of him saying confusing things. What does he mean, "before Abraham was born"? One suggestion is that this is similar to what God said through the burning bush. When Moses asked God his name, he said, "I am Hashem, Adonai." He told us his name, and then he said, "And my name means I will be as I will be, Eye Asher Eye." And the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, translates that as "I am that I am." And so if you don't read Hebrew or Greek, and you're just reading it in English, and maybe confusing the passages a little bit, you might assume that when the master said, "I am," he was actually pronouncing the divine name of God. It's not the case at all. But I could see how somebody might possibly get there, and this is something that's commonly taught, that the reason they picked up stones was because he just said the name of God. He said, I am. And that's the name of God. Get him. Yeah, Brian has a lot of fun with this notion, and so he always points out, you know, that's ridiculous because, I mean, he says, I am. The Greek equivalent is, I am, not the name of God at all. So, but if that was the case, it would be like this. You know, you'd be like, hey, Reuben, are you thirsty? And he says, I am. Get him! We'd have this stone, everyone who used that, use those two words. So that's, in fact, that's not true at all. So if you've ever heard that, you can set that one aside. I am is not the name of God. However, the Greek scriptures do translate I will be as I will be, the eye, asher, eye, as I am that I am. And so in the Greek-speaking world, the Greek-speaking Jewish world, this became a way of speaking of God as the I am, the great I am, just as it is in English for us. When we speak of the I am, we're speaking of God. So it does carry that implication. It is a name of God. But again, every time you say I am, you're not using the name of God. And give you an example. Right out of John. If you look at here, let's just I have to find it. John chapter 1. We're going to go over here anyway. John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Judeans sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. Okay? Did he speak the name of God there? They asked, it's the exact same Greek words. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, well, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's the same Greek word. We could go through the Gospels and look at hundreds of examples. So why is it that we would assume that here the Master is invoking the name of God as if by saying, before Abraham, I am? And I believe the answer is the inverted syntax. It's the inverted syntax that it's the way he says it. In other words, he doesn't say, I am before Abraham. He says, before Abraham, dramatic pause, I am. Like that. And that's the giveaway, right? But there's no inverted syntax in the Greek. In the Greek, I mean, that is normal Greek syntax. Before Abraham, I am. That's the way that you would normally say in Greek, I am before Abraham. So I mean, we would find, if we were to do that fair for fair, we would have to, every time there's such a statement, we would have to invert the syntax in the same manner. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, I am, John would have to say. And then we'd have to stone him. So something's fishy here. Nevertheless, I mean, aside from the, okay, if we can't make that association to the name of God here, what are we left with in this passage? And why are they trying to stone him? Well, what did he just say? I am before Abraham was born. I mean, that alone, isn't that weird enough? Isn't that mystical enough? You're not even 50 years old. Yeah, but I was born. I was before Abraham was born. Abraham's born how long ago? To understand this, you're still in John 1, right? Look at verse 15. We have to see this in context of the book of John. John 1:15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" This particular verse and another parallel to it is, by the way, just as an aside, this is the answer to the question of he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. People always say, what does that mean? Well, it's right here. He who comes after me, in other words, he who is lesser than me, he who is leaster than me, has a higher rank than me, is greater than me. Because why is the master the one who comes after? Why is the master lesser than John? He's 6 months younger than him. John is 6 months his senior. He's the older cousin. He's 6 months older than Yeshua. But John says, he existed before me. He was before me. So how do we read this? How do we explain this? And the answer is John must not be speaking about the master in the revealed sense, the human being, his younger cousin, because there's no doubt that his younger cousin is younger than him. But Yochanan has prophetic insight into the master's origin, his divine nature, which the word is the word that was made flesh. And he sees that this one is the one, as it says in Micah, whose goings out are from ancient times. Remember Micah 5:2, this is where we started early here. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." In other words, he will be born in Messiah. He begins, in Bethlehem. Messiah is born in Bethlehem. But his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity, which is a contradiction. So as we've already learned, there is this transcendent aspect of Messiah behind the man. A share of Messiah that is from the beginning, was not born in Bethlehem. As Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn over all creation. "For in him, through the agency of the word that became flesh, all things have been made. Therefore, he is from the beginning in the concealed sense." And I believe, my own personal opinion weighs in here, I believe that his exalted soul was seated at the right hand of the Father. And I base that on the text where we learned last week, the text we learned where he said, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" And we know where he ascended to is the right hand of the Father. That implies that he was at the right hand of the Father before incarnation. And I believe that the exalted soul of Messiah cleaved unto the member of God, the Word of God, since before the creation of the earth. As it says, the Spirit of God hovered on the water, and the Midrash tells us this was the Spirit of Messiah. Therefore, when he says, "Before Abraham, I am before Abraham was born," there's no difficulty. He's saying, "Do you think it's unlikely that I've encountered Abraham because I'm less than 50 years old? You're mistaken. My going out is from long ago, from days of eternity. I have shared in the glory of the Father since before creation." This is why he says, "I am before Abraham." It means simply means I am. But what a statement! Before Abraham. He shares in the glory of the Father. He's from before creation. And like the Father, the Son is before Abraham, and the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And I know this isn't a very clear answer, but it was clear enough that they decided to stone him for it. Not that it took much. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple. I believe Abraham did foresee the days of Messiah and rejoiced. For God said to him, "In your seed, all nations will be blessed." And on Mount Moriah, when he brought his son Isaac to the altar, he named the place, "The Lord will see." And Abraham rejoiced. And this is Sukkot we're in. The season of joy, season of our joy. Abraham rejoiced. His joy was in the promise of the seed, the promise of Isaac. And now we're speaking of Isaac. Speaking of Isaac, the second guest of the festival of Sukkot, the second night, we welcome Isaac. And Isaac, of course, speaks to us of Messiah. Isaac is called the only son of Abraham. Genesis 22:2 says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." But is Isaac really his only son? No. He's his second son. But he's the only son of Sarah. The Hebrew term is yachid, only. Singular, I think, would be better. Your singular son. This seems to correspond to the Greek monogamous. I don't know how to say it, but that's how it looks. Which is used several times in John to describe Yeshua as the only son of the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his monogamous son. What is monogamous? What is monogamy? Monogamous. Singular. Singularity. Unique. He sent his yechid son. But Abraham's yechid, his beloved singular son, is to be a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So on the second night of Sukkot, we remember the saying of Yeshua. It says regarding, we were inviting, enter Abraham the beloved one, Isaac the bound one. So on the second night of Sukkot, we remember Yeshua, the bound one. That he, like Isaac, came as the singular son of the Father to die as a sacrifice on Moriah. And the sacrifice of Messiah answers the sacrifice of Isaac. This is man to God and God to man in conversation of sacrifice, conversation of heart. Man saying to God, "I give you everything that I am. My every hope, my every dream, my every heart, my very heart, my only son. My singular son, I am laying down for you, God." And God responds and answers and says to man, "I give you all that I am. My every hope, my every dream, my very heart, my beloved son." And that is the significance of sending your son. Which is the greater sacrifice? If I could do some heroic feat, save some people from a burning building by running in and carry those people out, but I myself am overcome by the smoke, yeah, that's great. You know, I died being a hero. I laid down my life, no greater love, that sort of thing. But what if it was this? What if I couldn't run in, but I sent my son? I said, "Son, you go in, you carry them out. I know it's going to kill you. You go for those people." What's the greater sacrifice? We are exploring, when we're studying these things, when we're looking at these stories, these characters from the Torah, do you understand? We've left the realm we were in for the last six sermons of speculating about the theology of Messiah. We have entered into the realm of Torah, and this is how Torah teaches us Christology in the stories of these men. And what do we learn here? We learn that Yeshua is to the Father what Isaac was to Abraham. And the pain of Abraham's willing heart is as the pain of the Father's heart. But the joy of the second day of Sukkot, for this is a season of joy, the joy of the second day is that Isaac did not die on the altar, but lived and rising again from the altar. He stood on his feet. And so too with Messiah, he rose from the grave, stood on his feet, and all those same heavenly hosts that had declared great tidings of great joy, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I think those very same angels who wept out their eyes as the Master hung upon the cross, those same angels, when they saw Yeshua standing up on his feet, erupted in spontaneous praise, blessing God, Baruch atah Hashem Michayei Metim. Blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead. And so it is said of Isaac. And on the third night of Sukkot, we welcome Yaakov, Jacob. Yaakov, the wholesome one, it says. What does it mean to be a wholesome Jacob? The Aramaic word here is using the same verbal root as shalom, the complete peace in his, the wholesome one is the way that Art Scroll went to translate that. I don't know how I would translate that, but in the Torah, you know, it says of Yaakov, it says that Yaakov, it's funny because our English versions usually will say something like, Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. But that's not at all what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it says Jacob was an unblemished man living in tents. Unblemished. The same word that is ordinarily translated as unblemished, perfect, or sometimes also used as integrity. So you could say Jacob was a man of integrity living in tents. Or Jacob was unblemished. Jacob was perfect. Esau was a hunter in the field, but Jacob was perfect. We don't usually hear about Jacob being perfect. Instead, if you ever hear a sermon on Jacob, Jacob really gets beat up on. Jacob, the trickster. Jacob, the liar. Jacob, the deceiver. Why? Jacob is Israel. If I'm a preacher and I'm anti-Semitic, Jacob's going to be my punching bag. But the Torah says Jacob is unblemished. And what do we know of Messiah? Does this give you pause? I want to just speak to the Gentiles here. Does this ever give you pause? How do you refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our fathers? I mean, it's fine for you if you're Jewish, but how does a Gentile get off doing this? Because Yaakov is also called Israel. I think this is how you get off doing it. I mean, I know how Paul gets us off. I've read Galatians. Paul's very good at this argument and saying these are our fathers. We are the children of Abraham through faith and so on. But Yaakov, let me just take you down another path. Yaakov is called Israel. And in this regard, he's a forerunner of Messiah. Follow the simple logic. Messiah is the Son of God, the firstborn of God, right? But regarding Israel, God says in Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hence, Israel must be a name for Messiah. But Israel is also the name of Jacob. So, if we are in Messiah, we are in Israel. Okay, that's not actually simple logic. But and Paul does do a much finer job using far more convincing arguments to prove that we Gentiles can refer to the fathers as our fathers. But all the same, you see that Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac, teaches us about Messiah, and perhaps more so. He's the quintessential Israelite. And as Jacob dreams of a ladder to heaven on which angels are descending and ascending, and the ladder is resting upon him, and Jacob represents the whole of the people of Israel wrestling with God. And Messiah is this quintessential Israelite, so much so that he cannot always be distinguished, prophetically speaking, from the nation. So the servant songs in Isaiah speak of Israel and Messiah at the same time. And the suffering servant is Israel. And the suffering servant is Messiah, and both are true. Therefore, on the third night of Sukkot, as we welcome Israel, our father, into the Sukkot, we rejoice with him. And this should be a special acknowledgement that we have now welcomed all three of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in. And we should read that passage where the Master tells us in Matthew 8:11 that we will sit at the table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the table of life. Unless you say, whoa, 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 this is creepy stuff. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. The Master corrects you soundly, saying, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jacob's son, Joseph, is the son of the fourth night. And Joseph teaches us about Christology. He really does. This is how the Torah teaches Christology. For he is the son of Israel who was sent to his brothers, stripped of his glory, rejected by his brothers, thrown into the ground, raised up, delivered to Egypt, where he ascended to the throne of Pharaoh, being given the authority of a name, the authority of the king's name that was above every name. He's given the name above every name in Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh, even as Messiah is raised to the right hand of the Father, that all his enemies are made a footstool beneath his feet, and all things are subject to him, except he who subjected all things to him. So on the fourth night, we welcome Joseph. The righteous one. It says Joseph, Hatzadik, which is also a title of the Messiah, the righteous one. Joseph, the suffering servant. Joseph, the man of sorrows, whose sorrow was turned to joy. See how the Torah cries out, trying to teach us, you want to study Christ? The Torah does not leave us in darkness. It is the light of Messiah, illuminating him, his person, and his relationship to the Father. How much more so then on the fifth night when we welcome the faithful shepherd? It says Moses, the faithful shepherd. Do you hear this, what I'm saying? I'm just reading out of the liturgy. I'm reading a little Aramaic piece of liturgy for welcoming the guest. But every one of these titles that are given to these men are also titles of Messiah. The beloved one. The bound one. The wholesome one. The righteous one. The faithful shepherd. Moses, the faithful shepherd. This is Moses' day, as regards Sukkot. We're caught up here. Moses, as the first redeemer, sets the pattern for Messiah, the last redeemer. Messiah is called the prophet like unto Moses. So in other words, Moses, regarding Moses and Messiah, the Torah explicitly says, if you say to the Torah, who is Messiah? The Torah answers, he's the guy like Moses. And in every manner, Messiah follows Moses' footsteps. Did Messiah redeem Israel? Does Messiah redeem Israel? So did Moses. Did Messiah bring us the word of God? Moses brought us the word of God. Did Messiah stand in the presence of God, basking in his glory, sharing in the very glory of the Father? Moses stood on Mount Sinai, enveloped in the cloud of glory. Did Messiah descend from heaven? Moses descended from Sinai. Does Messiah intercede for us? Moses interceded for Israel. Did Messiah atone for Israel? It's written, Moses says, perhaps I can make atonement for you. And he does. Does Messiah build the house of God? Moses built the tabernacle. Did Messiah rise and ascend again? Moses ascended Mount Sinai again. Did Messiah reveal God's grace? Moses revealed the 13 attributes of God's grace, which is in today's Torah reading. Did Messiah wield the power of the Holy Spirit? Did he speak the very word of the Father? Did he behold his vision clearly, undimmed? Was he the most humble of men? So too was Moses. And we could go on like this through the whole of the Torah. The word of the Lord, the Memra, the Logos spoke through Moses. And the Torah was, the Logos, the word was made words by the hand of Moses. By the mouth of Moses. Even as it was made flesh in the person of Messiah. And this is why John says in John 1:17, the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Yeshua, Messiah. And those statements are not in antithesis. They're locked together. So on the sixth night we welcome Moses. Or the fifth night we welcome Moses. Moses, the faithful shepherd. And we remember the good shepherd. And then the next night we welcome his older brother, the high priest Aaron. As it says, Aaron, the holy priest. This is a title of Messiah, the holy priest. And we must acknowledge that Aaron, as Aaron enters our sukkah, Aaron teaches us about Yeshua. Teaches us regarding Messiah, our high priest, the high priest, the holy priest in the order of Melchizedek, who has been anointed to serve, interceding for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we rejoice. We rejoice with Aaron, the Messiah priest, the anointed priest. And that's a whole other subject. That's, you know, we could go on and explore that. That whole Melchizedek thing. And the priesthood of Messiah. And on the seventh night of Sukkot, the seventh day of the festival, which is called Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation, on the seventh day, we welcome one that is called Melech Mashiach. That's what it says here, but it's in Aramaic. So it says, Malcha Mashicha, Messiah King. Who is Messiah King? In the Ushpazin, the Messiah King is David. On the seventh day, we welcome David, Messiah King. That's what it says. Now you're going to say, wait a second, David's not the Messiah. But remember, Messiah is a title for the kings of Israel. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. Because every king is anointed. So if you're an anointed one, if you're a king, I should say, you're a Messiah. A Messiah King. And Messiah, Yeshua, is called Son of David. What is the story of David but the story of the King, the story of King Messiah? And who is Israel's King? Let me tell you the story. I am going to now remind you of things you already know, but you need to listen. God is King over Israel. When God brought Israel out from Egypt and settled them in the land, there was no king over the people, for God alone was their king. This is what we read in Joshua, in Judges. Who is the king? God is the king. That's called theocracy. When the form of government where God is in charge, or a god is in charge, is called a theocracy. But this theocracy did not work out so well. The theory of theocracy was that Israel would obey God as king, even as the other nations obeyed their monarchs, through the agency of the Torah, that God had made his laws, his wills, his rulings, his judgments, his statutes, his kingly decrees, all known through the Torah. So by obeying the Torah and making the Torah the rule, Israel would be honoring her unseen king. That's the theory of the theocracy of Israel. This theory did not work. Without a king they could see, a king whose soldiers enforced his laws, what does it say in the book of Judges? Each man did as he saw fit in his own eyes, for there was no king in the land. Without a physical, visible, tangible king ruling over the people, the nation slid away from Torah, and then even as the Torah itself had predicted, the people cried out, "Give us a king like the nations." That's what the Torah said would happen. Deuteronomy 17:14 said, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me." So the Torah knew this would happen. It was not like God was surprised, but it still had to happen in this order. God was the king. The people said, okay, this isn't working. We need a king like everybody else has a king that you can see, a king that can actually be touched, that's tangible, that has an army. So God answered their prayer, and he told Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they have rejected from being king over them. And so what did he do? But gave them a king like the nations, a king of flesh and blood, a human being king, King Saul. And this is the polarity that the Bible wants to show you. There is theocracy, where God is king, and then there is monarchy, where man is king. It's like the Rosh Hashanah prayer. The exalted king, the desolate king. And Saul, Shaul, disobeyed God, and his heart turned away. His heart turned away from Torah. And Israel had a king like the nations. So God set out to raise a new king, a king in which these two poles, this polarity, might be reconciled. Theocracy and monarchy, a king after God's own heart, and that was David. David, who meditated on the Torah day and night, the author of Psalm 119, the king who did not depart from the Torah to the right or the left, thereby a flesh and blood king who represented the heavenly king, the true king of Israel. And God poured out his anointing Holy Spirit upon David. You know the blessing for seeing a king? If you see a king, there's a blessing for seeing the king. What's the blessing for seeing the king? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has, what is it, apportioned of his glory to man, to a human being? To flesh and blood. Who has apportioned of his glory to flesh and blood. It's the blessing for a king. And God poured out his anointing Holy Spirit upon David, and he did not withdraw his spirit from David as he had done from Saul. And he promised to David that his son would sit on the throne after him, and the kings of Judah would henceforth arise from David. Therefore, Messiah is called Son of David. And this is a title for Messiah. And David's sons are called sons of God. For God said that he would be a father to David's sons. But David's sons also walked away from the Torah, with the result that the house of David eventually collapsed. I want you to see that. Think of that sukkah. Think of the sukkah in the wind. It collapsed. The house of David collapsed like a sukkah in the wind. But the prophet Amos prophesied, he said that one day David's fallen sukkah would be rebuilt. So we read in Amos 9:11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, the fallen sukkah of David. And wall up its breaches, I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old." And so this is very clear to me. I don't know, a lot of people disagree, but I think it's very clear that the metaphor here, David's fallen sukkah is the house of David, the Davidic monarchy. Its rebuilding is the reestablishment of the Davidic king. So when Messiah came, was hailed by Jerusalem as king during his triumphal entry, was crucified as the king of the Jews, it said so above his cross, king of the Judeans. The apostles declared, David's fallen sukkah has been rebuilt in Acts 15. And as the very Word made flesh, sinless, blameless, perfect, he turns from the Torah neither to the right nor to the left, but the Torah of God is his delight. It's in his guts, he says, because he is the very Word made flesh, the dwelling place of God among men, the tabernacle of the Word, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his monarchy, his kingship is theocracy. He satisfies both requirements of Israel's governance. His rule and reign is theocracy, but at the same time, he is a king of mortal flesh and blood, a king like the kings over the nations in that he is tangible. You can see him. I know we can't see him, but I mean, when he comes, it says, every eye will see him. As it says in the Torah, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. And then there's a mitzvah connected to it. It says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses from among your own brothers. You shall set a king over yourselves. It's a commandment. And this is David, the ultimate David, the true and final David, the man after God's own heart, completely. The king of flesh and blood who sits upon the throne of God, as it says in 2 Chronicles 29:23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. David had previously sat on the throne of the Lord. And it says in Jeremiah 3:17, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. The king sits upon the throne of the Lord. Jeremiah 3:17, it's a Sukkot text. It says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 4:6, it says, over Jerusalem will be a great sukkah. As it says, there will be a sukkah to give shade from the heat by day, and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This son of David came proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that was his message. The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of heaven. This son of David comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? We talk about that a lot. What is the kingdom of God? The reign and rule of God. But remember the polarity here. Theocracy, monarchy. The kingdom of God is theocracy. And here is a king of flesh and blood that comes proclaiming theocracy. He comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of Messiah is the kingdom of God, because he is the one who repairs the breach, returns the monarchy to theocracy, the rule of God. Hence it is written in the prophets. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. These are the seven guests. Abraham, the beloved. Isaac, the bound one. Jacob, the wholesome one. Joseph, the righteous one. Moses, the faithful shepherd. Aaron, the holy priest. David, the Messiah king. These are the seven guests of the 7 days of Sukkot. But did you know there is an eighth day? It's true. On the eighth day, comes the eighth guest. But this guest turns the tables on us. There is an eighth day of Sukkot, but you don't do the Sukkah on the eighth day of Sukkot. The Sukkah's for 7 days. Why? I think because of the eighth guest. The eighth guest invites us into his Sukkah, to New Jerusalem, and to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the kingdom of heaven on earth, and to life everlasting. Chag Sameach.